I suspect it seems to most of us that there are some people who are more likely to be candidates for conversion than others. And then there are those people that it seems to us are just difficult, if not impossible, to ever bring them to Christ. I've talked to people over the years who have a relative that they've talked to for years and years and years. Talk to them about the Lord, and it just seems like their heart is so hardened they will never come to Christ. Among those I think we would look at as difficult, if not impossible, are people who are members of a cult, those who are steeped in some other doctrine that prevents them from seeing the truth about Christ and the Scripture. But it's perhaps the most difficult of all to us are those people who are not just members of another religion, but who are vocal in their opposition to Christianity. It's one thing to not be a Christian. It's another thing to be indifferent toward the whole thing. But when you are adamant that it's all wrong and you are doing everything you possibly can to defeat it, well, that's, as they say, a horse of another color. Those have got to be the most difficult people of all to win to Christ. And so I think we tend to not bother with them and go to more fertile soil and a more fruitful field. Well, I'd like to tell you a story this morning. The story of perhaps the most famous conversion in the history of the church. Embedded in this story are a couple of spiritual lessons that we all need to learn, that we all need to be reminded of. So if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts Chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he might find any who were of the way, whether men or women, and he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here am I, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said unto him, "Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show to him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul went some days with the disciples in Damascus. immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul, increasing all the more in strength and confounding the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to them and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Like I say, this is the account of perhaps the most well-known conversion in all of Christianity. It's easy to analyze this. We're told what Paul was like before he was converted. We're then told about the conversion itself. And then there's this long passage that tells us what happened after his conversion. And that is very fruitful soil for us to glean some spiritual truth for us. There's several things here that we need to note. So let's begin and look at Paul before his conversion. Verse 1 says, Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. What's critical here is the word still. Because earlier in the book of Acts, Luke had recorded that that's what Paul was doing. You might turn the page back to chapter 8, verse 3. For as Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. And then Luke goes into this story about Philip, who went to Samaria and then the desert. So what he's telling us in chapter 9, verse 1, it is he's going back to where he left off in chapter 8, verse 3, and he's picking up again the story about Saul. Now, what do we know about Saul? One commentator estimates that he was probably about 35 years of age at this point. He was highly educated. He was a Pharisee, and he was zealous for Pharisaism, and therefore he, with great zeal, persecuted the church. This passage tells us in chapter 8 that he was having people arrested. In chapter 9, it says he was breathing threats and murder. Paul tells the same story later in the book of Acts and says that when the charge was worthy of death, he voted for it. And in that sense, he was literally a murderer. So that's the kind of thing Paul was doing when we meet him. This is, of course, before his conversion. He was persecuting the church. But more than that, he was making plans to not just do it in Jerusalem, but to go away from Jerusalem to do it. So, we are told, he asked letters from the high priest that he might go to the synagogues in Damascus, and there he could find people of the way, and whether they be men or women, and that he might have them arrested and brought back to Jerusalem so he could persecute them in Damascus. Now, let me just point out in passing, this is the first time in the book of Acts we bump into this little phrase, the way. They were of the way. That term is used in several different ways later in Acts. It almost becomes one of the ways to designate Christians. They are people of the way. I've often wondered exactly what does that mean. And I've searched and can't find many people that even comment on it. A couple of observations, and we're going to hit this again as we're going through Acts, so this might be of interest. It's going to be significant down the road. Apparently, this is a way of looking at Christians not at what they believe, but what they do. They are not just people of faith, they are people of action, if you will. My question is, what is the action? And I'm not sure we're ever told. Perhaps this is the way of salvation that they are talking about. That seems to be the way the phrase is used later in the book of Acts. Personally, I'd like to suggest that at this point we're talking about everybody being Jewish. They're meeting in the synagogue, but here are these group of Jews that have recognized Jesus as the Messiah and apparently were breaking off from the synagogue and doing something like observing the Lord's Supper, which they called the Love Feast. So I would like to suggest that when Christians are called people of the way, perhaps that is a way of saying these are people that followed the way of gathering together to be instructed by the Lord from His Word, and they were people of the way of love. They met and observed the Lord's table, and they had a love feast for one another. So perhaps, at least included in this, is that this was the way of love. At any rate, it's these people that Paul wants to persecute, or I should say Saul. So he gets letters to go to Damascus. Now, Damascus is not just next door. Damascus is 150 miles down the road. And by the means of travel of that day, it would take him a week to get there. So Paul is so bent on persecuting Christians, he's willing to walk a week 150 miles away just so he can get at some of these Christians. So before his conversion, here is a man who is self-righteous. He tells us that himself in Philippians chapter 3. He's a bigot. That's obvious from what's going on here. He's callous. It says he took men and women, which is a little unusual. He's a murderer by his own confession, chapter 26. And he is a vocal, passionate persecutor of people of the way. Now, I want you to think of the most unlikely person you know as a candidate for conversion. And I submit to you that they can't top the Apostle Paul. All right, so they're steeped in a cult. All right, they're steeped in hedonism or materialism or secularism. How hard are they? You've talked to them and they haven't responded. Are they as hard as Paul? Are they so bent on destroying Christianity, they would go out of their way, spend all of their time and energy just to stamp out these people called Christians? Now, I suspect there are some people like that in the world, but I doubt that we know them. The kinds of people we know can't match that kind of intensity against Christianity. So that's Paul before his conversion. Now, you know the story of his conversion. We talk about it all the time. Pick up in verse 4. He journeyed near Damascus, verse 3, I should say, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, this is no ordinary light. It's a supernatural light, which is the point of the phrase, it came from heaven. And apparently this light knocked him to the ground, because verse 4 says he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's an interesting way to say it. Thought he was persecuting the church, and he was. But Jesus is identifying with the church, and Jesus is saying, the church is my body. So when you persecute it, you are persecuting me. Now, apparently, this bright light blinded Paul. That was obviously blinded. You know that from the rest of the passage. But I think it starts here because verse 5 says, who are you, Lord? In other words, he was blinded, and though he saw him for a moment, he was blinded by the light, and he didn't exactly know who he was. You say, well, he calls him Lord, but that Greek word is used in a way to simply mean sir. Matter of fact, it's translated that way in other places in the New Testament. So this is just a title of respect. He's not recognizing Jesus as Lord at this point. And so he says, who are you? So this is obvious that he doesn't know who he is. He's certainly not making him Lord in any kind of sense. And he simply says, who are you? So Jesus says to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And by the way, it's getting hard for you to kick against the gourds, isn't it? Now the gourds were those little long sticks that the herdsmen used to prod the ox to get them to move down the road. And Jesus is saying to him, hey, you kicking against the church isn't all pleasure. There's a little pain involved, isn't it? Because as you're persecuting the church, it's like getting stuck with a gourd. You're probably feeling some of the pain in your conscience. So Jesus identifies himself at this point. Paul's response comes later in the passage. As a matter of fact, at this juncture, Paul recognizes two things. Number one, he is now told who Jesus is. So, one of the things he figures out instantaneously is Jesus is here and Jesus is resurrected. Now, if Jesus is alive, he's resurrected, that means he's the Messiah. So, Paul figures this out in an instant, seeing the resurrected Christ. Later in the passage, we're told he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah. So we know he got that at this moment. The second thing we know is he not only figured out something about Jesus, he also figured out something about himself. And what he figured out about himself was he had the wrong view of Jesus. Because up until now, he's persecuting Jesus, and all of a sudden he figures out, hey, I got this all wrong. This man is the Messiah. And in that moment, I take it, he believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and he was converted. So everything else now is what happens after his conversion. So we're told in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm tempted to camp on that for about 2 weeks. Not a great question. What question should every new convert ask? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question all new converts should ask. In this case, he's blind, he's weak, he's trembling, he's scared to death. And so he says, all right, you win. What do you want me to do? And he says, I want you to go into the city, and then it will be told you what to do. Now we'll look at what happened after Paul's conversion in more detail in just a moment. But before we do, let me just pause and make one very simple observation that's very important. Who is seeking whom? Was Paul a seeker? Very popular term these days. Was he going to the synagogue looking for who the Messiah is or searching the scriptures to see if Jesus was the Messiah? No. The exact opposite. Who is seeking whom? Answer, the Lord is seeking Saul. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, that's a simple point. We all know that. But the reason that's important is because when you talk about hard cases, you don't have to wait for them to decide to seek the Lord. See, I think that's where we get hung up. We look at the hard cases and think, oh, that person's never going to seek the Lord. Frankly, that isn't even the issue. The issue is the Lord is seeking them. Many years ago, there was a fella named Francis Thompson who wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. In it, he talked about fleeing from the Lord. He says, I fled him. I fled him. I hid from him. And later in the poem, he speaks of those strong feet, capital F, that followed after. That's what this is about. It's not that we can convince them to seek the Lord. It's that the hound of heaven is seeking them, and those feet, capital F, are following after them. Then we can pray that the hound of heaven gets on their trail. So that's what's happening here. Paul, the murderer, Paul, the bigot, has now become a man, trembling in his knees and blind. They have to help him into Damascus. In Damascus, and now we turn to what happened, really happened after Paul's conversion, some very interesting things happen. Instead of first focusing on Paul, Luke, after Paul's conversion, turns the camera toward a man named Ananias. We don't know who Ananias was. Earlier in the book of Acts, there's a man by this name who dropped dead. It's not that guy, obviously. What's interesting is that the Lord didn't choose one of the apostles. Remember in chapter 8, he chose Philip to go up to Samaria. And now he's chosen some guy we never heard of and never hear of again. To do of all things, go minister to the Apostle Paul. So, what we have in the next little subsection is the Lord telling Ananias that that's what he's got to do. He's got to go minister to the Apostle Paul. So, here's what we're told. Look at verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand to Damascus. He was there for 3 days. He didn't eat, didn't drink. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, to whom the Lord said in a vision, got a job for you. I want you to go see this fellow named Saul. Arise and go to the street called Straight. Now, I can't pass that up. When you get converted, you should ask the question, Lord, what should you want me to do? And you should park on the street called Straight. When the woman caught in the very act of adultery was taken before the Lord, and he forgave her, he then said, go and camp on the street called Straight. Only that translation is, go and sin no more. And anyway, I doubt that the street was named for that, but I don't doubt that Luke sort of put that in there to make the point. At any rate, he says, that's where he is. I want you to go find him. And he's praying, and I've already given him a vision that you're coming, and I want you to go that he might receive his sight. Now, look, I don't know how to put this in terms so that, just imagine that we didn't have the governmental protections that we do to meet as Christians. And there is some man in town that's gunning for Christians, and the Lord appears to you and says, I want you to go talk to him. He's blind now, and I want you to go give him his sight. I think my response would be, he's blind? Oh, that's good. He can't see me. That's great. And you want me to go talk to him? Come on. And so Ananias argues with the Lord, and he says, look, Brother Saul, is this guy that's out persecuting everybody. I mean, he's hauling people off to jail. You want me to go talk to him? And the Lord says, yep, that is exactly what I want you to do. So Somebody is suggesting that there are three stages Christians go through. When they become Christians, they hear of what the Lord wants them to do, and they say, oh, that's easy. The next stage is, oh, that's difficult. And the third stage is, oh, that's impossible. By the way, you ever notice that? I mean, just about the time you figured out that you can love everybody, the Lord's going to bring somebody into your life that's going to be very difficult to love. And just about the time you conquer that, he's going to bring somebody else that's going to get more and more and more and more difficult. Ever notice? Exactly what happens. So, the Lord has given Ananias a very difficult assignment. Nevertheless, Ananias, verse 17, went his way, entered the house, laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you. Did you notice what he said? Brother Saul. He believed what the Lord said about Saul, and then he obeyed. So, at this point, after his conversion, Paul gets his sight. Now, there's one other little thing in this section I want us to look at before we continue, and that is what the Lord told Ananias about Paul. Look at verse 16. He said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that interesting? If you watch too much Christian television, you might get the idea that God wants everything to be hunky-dory for you and that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise just because you're a Christian. Well, this guy gets converted, and the first thing he says is, oh, by the way, I got a whole bunch of things in store for you, and some of them involves suffering. Now, what's the kind of Christianity that's real popular today wants to emphasize all the triumphs, and there are triumphs, and God does work, and I'm not denying any of that. It's just that as I read the Bible, there's also a lot of trials to go with the triumphs. And sometimes there's a lot of suffering as well as successes. So he just says up front, you got to know that you're headed for some difficult times. That's true of all of us. Paul says later in the book of Acts that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. That's just the nature of life. Now, I've preached that and had people say, well, where's the joy? You know the answer to that? You know the biblical answer to where's the joy? It's right in the middle of the trial. What the Bible says. Count it all joy when you fall into divers, let's go King James, various kinds of trials. It's going to happen. And you can rejoice in it, not the thing that happened, but in the midst of the thing that happened, because God can use that to work in your life and in the life of others, and that's what you rejoice in. At least that's what the Scripture teaches we ought to do. I heard the story once of a Christian businessman who was going through some catastrophic things in his life, and yet he was handling it very cheerfully. His son had gotten into a serious automobile accident. His daughter had married someone that he didn't exactly want her to marry. He lost the lease on the building where he had his business. And yet he was handling it all very cheerfully. And somebody asked him, how can you handle all of this so cheerfully? And here is what he says. While I was in the armed forces, the sergeant always chose me for a dangerous mission. At first, I complained until one of my buddies says, don't you know why he picks you? He picks you because he can trust you and he wouldn't stake the lives on the whole outfit on a coward. And the person who asked this fellow the question went on to say, from that moment on, I viewed my hardships as a sort of pat on the back from the Lord. Now, the Lord allows us to go through trials so that he can develop us, that he can strengthen us, that he can teach us. And so he's just telling Paul up front, there's going to be suffering. So, the first thing that happens is Paul gets his sight back. The second thing is he preaches sermons. Verse 19, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And those who heard him were amazed. Is this not the one who destroyed the church? And now he came here for that purpose? But Saul increased the more, verse 22, with all strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul is now preaching. Let me tell you where that gets him. Read verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. What a twist. He came to Damascus to kill the Christians, and now the Jews are plotting to kill him. But their plot was known, and they watched the gates day and night. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a large basket. Now, somewhere in here, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Some suggest that it's in verse 23 where it says, after many days. Others say it's after verse 25 where it says, then he came to Jerusalem. Whatever the case, we know that from what Paul says later in the New Testament, that in somewhere in this, he went to Arabia and spent 3 years. So, what happened after that? Well, let's pick up at verse 26. And Saul, having come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So after he gets his sight back, after he preaches a sermon in Damascus, he ends up eventually in Jerusalem, and he's serving the Lord there, and they plot to kill him. So they got him out of Damascus in a basket down a wall, and they get him out of Jerusalem. This time, they brought him to Caesarea, verse 30, and from there they sent him to Tarsus. One more little word in this paragraph. It says, then the churches, verse 31, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Boy, that would be a whole study all in itself, wouldn't it? Apparently, by the arrest of Paul by the Lord on the road to Damascus, other believers were no longer being arrested. So what this is telling us is that one of the results of Paul getting converted is that there was peace. And in the midst of that peace, the churches were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, which means they were trusting the Lord, and they were experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word is one of those words in the New Testament that is not capable of one translation. It means encouragement, it means exhortation, and comfort. It means all of those things. So the Holy Spirit was ministering to them, and consequently, the church started to multiply. The church started to grow. Be all that as it may, the point I wish to make is this. This is a story of Paul's conversion. And we're looking at what happened after his conversion. And in a word, he started serving the Lord in the midst of suffering. And his suffering immediately was that they were plotting to kill him. But here's what I'd like to point out. This is the story about Saul becoming Paul. But there are two other people involved in what happened after his conversion. Ananias and Barnabas. In Damascus, Paul would not have gotten very far had it not been, humanly speaking, for Ananias. In Jerusalem, Paul would not have gotten very far, at least in the Christian community, had it not been for a fellow named Barnabas. Now, here's one of the great spiritual lessons I think we need to learn from this passage. And that is this. For people to come to Christ and be nurtured in the Christian faith takes God's work and ours. Now, in this case, Paul was converted without any human instrumentality. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But the Lord didn't do anything else by himself. Isn't that interesting? He went out of his way to go tell some obscure man named Ananias to go see Paul so Paul could get his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, when Paul bumped up against it in Jerusalem, the Lord didn't appear to anybody. He just nudged Barnabas to go. My point is this. If people are to be nurtured in the Christian faith, and usually to come to Christ, they need a human to help them. Granted, it's God working, but God works through us. As a matter of fact, as you've heard me say, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that the Lord is continuing to work by means of the Holy Spirit through people. That's the whole point of the book. And we get down to the end of this episode and it says, and the church now was continuing to experience the comfort, the encouragement, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is working through these people, and that's how the church gets nurtured, edified in verse 31, and the church gets multiplied. It takes us. Recently, I was having a conversation with another pastor, and he said, what are you preaching on? I told him this. Coming Sunday, I'm preaching on Acts 9. And he volunteered a little insight. He said that I was telling him that part of what I was going to make is that Paul had to have help here. And he said, right. He first had an example in Stephen. Secondly, he had an equipper in Ananias. And thirdly, he had an encourager in Barnabas. Now, I just think that was great. I got the Ananias and Barnabas. I'd missed the fact that Stephen was an example. But that's exactly right. Surrounded around Paul and his conversion is an example of a Christian who really honored the Lord. Then there is the man that went and equipped him. He laid hands on him. He got his sight. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there's the man who really introduces him to the Christian community in Jerusalem. There is Barnabas. We're going to hear about Barnabas and his ministry to Paul later in the book. But I want to pause at this juncture and simply make the observation that if people are going to come to Christ, and for certain, if they're going to grow, they need us. Let me say all that in another way. They need a sponsor. We don't normally use that word in church. That's usually used for what? AA? They have a sponsor? Yeah. But you need a sponsor. You need somebody to take you by the hand, which is exactly what they had to do with Paul, and lead him into town. We had to find another fella to help him, and it took more than one. Now, all kinds of studies have been done. I don't need to quote them. That people who come to church and stay and stick rarely drop in. They are usually brought in by somebody else. Translated, if we're going to grow, we're going to have to go bring them in. Now, there are exceptions. There are some people who see the sign and drop in. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. Now, let me make another suggestion. Even if somebody else brings them, it takes more than one. It's not just the person that brings them. It's the other people that need to become their equipper or their encourager or their example. Maybe they need more than one sponsor. Now, let me illustrate. I think it's possible. I see it happen. I watch it. That somebody brings a visitor, and that person that brought them is sort of the sponsor, so to speak. And then we go to coffee time, which got up the notch, and it was now lunch time, and now we've upped it a notch, and it's banquet time. I mean, which reminds me, you've got to stay for lunch. We have more food than we know what to do with today. And that's become the norm. But we've seen people come, and then they go to our banquet and sit by themselves. You ever seen that happen? If you haven't seen that happen in our church, you haven't been watching. So let me just make a very practical suggestion that if we're going to nurture people, they need sponsors. And if you see somebody sitting by themselves at our lunchtime, go sit with them. That's what Ananias did. That's what Barnabas did. That's what Paul needed. And that's what we need to do if we're going to be involved in the work of the Lord. Now, please don't understand me. I think that we're a very, very friendly church. But I also think that we sometimes just do it during the greeting time and we greet them and leave it. It's going to take more than just greeting them. We're going to have to sponsor them. Now, let me go back to what I think is the main point in this passage. And that is, it's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I've entitled this an unlikely conversion because of who Paul was before he came to Christ versus what happened to him after he came to Christ. And we all know he became the great leader of the Christian church in the first century. But here's the point. Unlikely people get converted. Is that not the point? So you probably know somebody that you think is difficult. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep being examples. Keep talking. Unlikely people get converted. Many years ago, there was a man named George Littleton who decided that Christianity wasn't true. He was convinced that Paul faked his conversion so that he could draw attention to himself. And so he decided to study the Apostle Paul, which he did. He ended up writing a book called The Observations on the Conversion and the Apostleship of St. Paul. And here was his conclusion. Quote, "The conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is in itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." End of quote. Now, the reason I think that's so significant is how did Paul get converted? It was a divine revelation. God appeared to him on the road to Damascus. God intervened in his life and opened his eyes. And he got blind because of the light, but he got enlightened when he saw the light. So, unlikely people get converted. Perhaps one of the more famous ones is a fellow named John Newton. Remember him, the slave trader who became a Christian? He pastored a church in London, and there is a sign in that church that he wrote, and it says this: "Sacred to the memory of John Newton, once a libertine, a blasphemer, a trader of slaves in Africa, renewed, purified, and pardoned by the and appointed to preach the gospel which he had labored to destroy." End of quote. Paul got converted. Littleton got converted. John Newton got converted. And the same thing happens today. Last week, a friend of mine handed me a book and said, "You're bad about reading things I give you to read. You've got to read this." I said, "All right, I'll read it. Give it to me." So I read a couple of chapters out of this book. And I stumbled upon this. The author, named Roger Oakland, said, and I quote, "I became a Christian in the late 70s. For me, it was like a light coming into a dark room. I could see reality for the first time. As an unbeliever, I'd been locked into a world of materialism, evolutionism, and secularism. But the grace of God drew me to the Word of God. I experienced an awakening. From the moment I was converted, I was able to see God's plan to save mankind in contrast to Satan's plan to deceive the world." End of quote. I thought to myself, thought a couple of things. Thank you, Lord. What a great illustration for Sunday. But what I thought is, it's still happening today. I mean, we think of people steeped in hedonism and secularism and materialism and commercialism. They'll never come to Christ. But you see, the point is, God is seeking them. And therefore, we can pray that the Lord intervene and the Lord open their eyes so that one day they'll say, "Wow, I saw the light." And I used to be in a very dark room. Or as one man commenting on this passage said, "The story of Saul's spiritual transformation ought to remind us to never write off anyone as being beyond the love of Christ. We may do so with relatives whom we have had, who have heard the word for years without response, or sinners gone into a crass level of depravity, or someone who has gone into a cult or propagating false doctrine. The scripture is clear. God can reach anyone." End of quote. So I simply submit to you that sometimes the most unlikely people are going to come to Christ because God is working. And oh, by the way, we should be too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for recording this story for us. It gives us hope that people we know that seem so unlikely have the possibility of coming to Christ, and not just coming to Christ, but being great zealots for Him. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us these opportunities to speak to people who are the most unlikely, as well as to the people we think are more likely to be candidates for conversion. In Jesus' name I pray.